We're going to begin a section of this class on discernment on the essentials of the gospel. And this is the most important part of this class. One of the most crucial, if not the most crucial task facing the church today is the task of drawing lines around the doctrinal boundaries of Christianity. It's critical that we understand and isolate exactly what the gospel is. We have to identify the essentials. Now, what I mean by that is an essential is something without which the gospel is a false gospel, and without which a person cannot be saved. That is, the essentials are the bare minimum of the gospel, so that if you reject any of the essentials, you can't be saved. An example is the fact that God exists. That's an essential of the gospel, because if you believe all the other parts of the gospel and you reject that one piece, then you're not a Christian and you can't be saved. A non-essential is something that may be very important, but a person could be wrong about it and still be saved. For example, I believe that believing in a seven-day literal creation or a post-tribulational rapture, those are important things, but if a person, if they accept the gospel and rejected those doctrines, that person could be saved because they're not part of the essentials. And while that may be the most important task that we face, it seems to be a task that is isolating the essentials and identifying exactly what is the gospel. Even though that's the most important task we face as a church, it seems to be a task that the church has the least motivation to even attempt. Efforts nowadays to clarify the gospel are routinely met with hostility within the church. And when I say it's probably our most important task, that might strike you as an exaggeration. You know, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, what about evangelism? What about worship? Well, let me show you why I think it's so crucial. If being a Christian involves believing the gospel and reaching the lost and building up the saints involves preaching the gospel, then obviously we have to know what the gospel is. We have to draw some lines, some boundaries that define it. This is a monumentally important task because if we draw the boundaries too broadly, there will be dire consequences. And if we draw the lines too narrowly, there will also be dire consequences. Boundaries that are too narrow, for example, let's take a look at those. What if we're too narrow in our boundaries? Too specific. If we point to too many things that are essentials, things that aren't really essentials according to Scripture, what are the dire consequences? Well, the temptation is to take every single thing that you hold to be important and turn it into an essential of the gospel. And some churches do that. And when we do that, we're drawing the lines too narrowly and we fall into a very serious sin. And that is the sin of divisiveness and factions. God does not want us to divide ourselves into factions. And Scripture's clear enough about that. I mean, you don't have to look very far to see that. Galatians 5:19. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred and discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, and orgies, and so on. And I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Factions is right there in the list. 2 Corinthians 12:20, for I am afraid that when I come to you, Paul says, I may not find you as I want you to be. I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. If we divide up Christ's church over non-essential issues, that's not a small sin. That is not insignificant. That is a major sin. When someone's doing that, we are to take decisive action against that person. In fact, in Titus 3:10, it says, warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time, and after that, have nothing to do with him. You're supposed to carry out church discipline on people like that. Now, there's an important place in the church for debate so that we can hone each other's theology and sharpen each other like iron, but there's absolutely no place for arguing and wrangling. 2 Timothy 2:14, warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Don't have anything to do, verse 3, with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know that they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Titus 3:9, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. 1 Timothy 6:4, the false teacher is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, and evil suspicion. So the last thing we want to do is draw the lines too narrowly and drive everyone who doesn't agree with us away and turn ourselves into a faction or an isolated sect. And a lot of churches do that. They'll make their doctrinal statements so detailed that they think that they're producing unity by doing that, but all they're doing is driving away anyone who disagrees on any little point, and they become a faction. And many people have recognized that sin, that that's a great sin, and so now there's this major push to draw the lines as broadly as we possibly can. And that trend is extremely prominent among those who are into social reform, especially politically. In politics, there's strength in numbers. And so some Christians want to link arms with every other pro-life group or whatever like-minded group and unite ourselves against abortion or whatever other social issue might be of concern. And the philosophy of our day, I mean, the philosophy in drawing the parameters has been the broader the better. The bigger the tent, the better. The more you can fit in, the better. And there are famous evangelical leaders propagating the idea that anyone who embraces Jesus in any way should be accepted as a Christian. What they seem to forget is 1 Corinthians 11:19, which says, "No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which ones of you have God's approval." Now, there's a verse you don't hear quoted very often in church growth circles. The word divisions is the same word translated factions in all those other passages. We don't want to draw the lines too narrowly and have sinful factions, but we do have to draw the line somewhere and have some kinds of divisions. There are people who, because of what they believe, do not have God's approval, according to that verse. And the point of this verse is that it's our responsibility to identify those differences in order to make it clear to them that they don't have God's approval. I mean, think of the disaster of drawing the lines too broadly and too widely. We end up telling people that they're saved when they're not. What a disaster. I mean, what a hurtful thing that is. Suppose you're a relief worker in Afghanistan right now, and you're working in an area where there have been a lot of landmines, and there's a certain area that has been swept for mines and it's safe, and your job is to put up a fence around that area so that everyone in the camp knows where they can safely go. Now, if you set up the fence 100 yards farther out than has been swept, you put everyone's lives at risk because they don't know. They might step on a mine. So if our task is to proclaim the gospel, we must not add to it or subtract from it. We certainly don't want to proclaim a gospel that may or may not be sufficient to save someone. I mean, if we put the fence way out there too far, somebody might be inside the fence thinking that they're saved, and it turns out they're not. And not only that, but for the sake of the purity of the church, we need to separate ourselves from those who do not accept the gospel. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, we're not to yoke ourselves together with unbelievers. Now, how can we obey that command if we don't know for sure what an unbeliever is? The apostles didn't have fuzzy lines. I mean, they drew very clear, definite lines between that which was the gospel and that which was not. And 2 John verse 9 says, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. I mean, that's pretty clear. Galatians 1:8 says, if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so I say now again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what we have accepted, let him be eternally condemned. I don't really think the apostles would be too popular in today's church, especially Paul, with that kind of a message. It's so important for us to realize that these people who were spreading a false gospel were not wrong about everything. You understand that? They weren't total heretics in every way. I'm sure they taught mostly truth. And then certain false things sprinkled in, certain heresies sprinkled in. And those are the kind of people that John and Paul are talking about here. So we got to know what are the essentials. So important. So what are the essentials? Is there something out there, a document that's already made? I mean, what about the creeds? And I bring that up because a lot of people point to the creeds when they talk about this. They say, let's just pick a creed and we'll all agree on it. The Bible gives us countless truths, but they aren't color-coded as to importance. They don't tell you, okay, this is an essential to the gospel, this one isn't. So how do we go about looking at the at one verse and say, well, that's an essential, and then we look at another verse and say, oh, that's not an essential? How do we know? How can we do that? And as I said, one common approach is to point to the creeds. People just say, hey, especially the Apostles' Creed. Everyone says, well, let's just agree on the Apostles' Creed. Let's just make that our doctrinal statement. We'll say that's the essential, or some other creed. Well, is there a creed that contains all the essentials? The answer is no. There's not, because that's not even the purpose of the creeds. The creeds are generally designed to address a specific heresy. They're not written for the purpose of unifying. They're written for the purpose of dividing. Their purpose was to draw one segment of that line, that boundary, that excluded a specific group of heretics. For instance, the Nicene Creed addressed the Trinity. Its purpose was to identify heretics regarding the Trinity. The Athanasian Creed spelled out the two natures of Christ, and its purpose was to pinpoint the heresies in doctrines of Christ's two natures. But there is no creed that identifies all the essentials. It's not their purpose. And as I said, one of the most popularly suggested creeds is the Apostles' Creed, which, by the way, doesn't even mention the deity of Christ. I mean, a Jehovah's Witness could accept the Apostles' Creed without any problem. It says, the Apostles' Creed says nothing about the Word of God or man's sinfulness or justification by faith or worship or holiness or any of that. And not only that, it contains other things that aren't essentials at all. I mean, are we going to say you have to believe it was Pontius Pilate who condemned Jesus, or that Jesus descended into hell to be saved, and if you're mixed up about any of that, then you're lost? I mean, those things aren't essentials. In fact, the one about Jesus descending, I don't even agree it's true. Chuck Colson, in the book The Body, suggests the following as a list of essentials. He says this. How about this for essentials? The infallibility of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the miracles of Christ, Christ's substitutionary death, physical resurrection, and his eventual return. We'll make that the list. And that list sounds great. But it sounds great until you realize there's no item regarding the method of salvation, how a person becomes a Christian. I mean, according to that, you could believe in salvation by works or salvation by rituals and still be saved. And by the way, that's not necessarily an oversight, because the whole point of Chuck Colson's effort is to include the Catholic Church, and there's some question about salvation through ritual in the Catholic Church, and so he didn't want to exclude them. You know, a Mormon could say amen to everything in that list. So how are we going to do it? Where are we going to look to find a list of the essentials? And the answer, of course, is in Scripture. We look to Scripture. There are indicators in the Bible that certain truths are essential to salvation. But let me give you this warning at the outset. If identifying the essentials were easy, then all our doctrinal statements would read the same way. It's not necessarily an easy issue, an easy procedure. What my approach is going to be is to examine the texts that clearly identify something as an essential, and then to use those as a model to make judgments about other doctrines. So we're going to look for things right there in the text that say this is an essential. And that's a process that we'll continue. We'll start it now and we'll continue working at it the rest of our lives. Most of the lines that have been drawn around the gospel have been a response to heresy. That is, nobody really thought about where that line was until some heresy popped up in that specific area, and then there were lines drawn so everyone would know what's on one side and what's on the other, what's heresy and what's not. At the last Evangelical Theological Society meeting, they struggled with the question over whether foreknowledge, God's foreknowledge, is an essential. Now, that really hasn't been addressed. In church history, there's no major point at which the church came together and decided, what are we going to say about people who don't accept the doctrine of foreknowledge? Well, now it's a heresy that's come up. It hadn't been addressed because it hasn't come up yet, but Satan never runs out of new ideas for heresies. And each one requires us to make a positive statement of the truth regarding that particular issue. So we must keep the skill that we learn in this class honed and keep it vital and strong. The simplest statement of what would be in the category of essentials is this. To know God, I mean, this is basically the gospel. To know God, you must approach God in the right way. And you must approach the true God, right? I mean, that's those two things. You have to know the true God, and you have to approach him in the right way. If you approach a false God, obviously that you're not going to be saved. And if you approach the true God, but in an unacceptable way that he won't accept, then obviously you're not going to be saved. So those are the two fundamental elements of essentials. And we'll just begin with the first one. You have to know the true God. Isaiah 43:11, it says, I, even I, am Yahweh, and apart from me, there is no Savior. So any God that you approach other than him is not going to be able to save you because he's the only Savior. 1 Chronicles 16:26, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. Jeremiah 2:11, has a nation ever changed its God? And yet they're not gods at all. The gods of the nations, they're not really even true gods. Jeremiah 16:20, do men make their gods? Yes, but they're not gods. 1 Corinthians 10:20, the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with the demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Two, you cannot have a part with both the Lord's table and the table of demons. That's interesting because in the Old Testament it says those idols are not really gods at all. But then in 1 Corinthians we find out they're not gods, but they are beings. They are demons behind those idols. So people who worship a false god are worshiping demons. 2 Peter 2:1, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. So you deny the sovereign Lord and you bring destruction on yourself. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. You must believe that God exists. That is, you have to believe there is such a thing as God. And the word God there doesn't just mean anything you think of as a God or anybody, you know, whoever's reading it thinks is God. The verse refers, at the very least, to a supernatural being who is above the creation, the God of the Bible. I mean, that's what the writer had in mind when he wrote the word God. And that's what's required. So if what you believe about God isn't true, it may be that you don't believe in the true God. If you believe in a God who is not holy, or a God who is powerless, or a God who doesn't know everything or whatever, you believe in a false God. So what are the things about God that God himself emphasizes as being essential? I mean, if the starting point of the essentials is believing true things about God, then what is it that God says are the vital, important things? Number one, first and foremost, God is the creator. No truth about God is emphasized more than that. It's the very first thing God tells us about himself when he introduces himself to us in the first page of the Bible. In the book where God reveals himself, right off the bat, he portrays himself first as creator. He could have begun the Bible with the angels in heaven singing, holy, holy, holy. He could have begun a lot of different ways, but the first thing he wanted to say is that he's the creator. And when Paul preaches a sermon to some pagans at the Areopagus about what the true God is like as opposed to their false gods, the very first thing he says in that sermon is, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord. Acts 17:24. So the fact that God is the creator is the most basic and the most fundamental truth about God that there is. The enemy, the father of lies, understands this, and he's made a monumental effort to attack this truth. All you have to do is look around you to see how important it is to Satan that the people in general do not interpret what they see as having come from the hand of God. It's so important to Satan that people look around and they see the mountains and the trees and the rivers and the clouds and everything, and their first thought in their mind isn't, look what God has made. That's just priority number one for the devil, and it's obvious if you just listen to what goes on. And so you have evolutionism, which is a strike against the most essential truth about God that there is. There are Christians by the thousands who want to believe in evolution. I have no idea why. But, you know, you can understand why a pagan would want to believe in evolution, because he doesn't want to be responsible to a God. He doesn't want to have to believe in a God. But why a Christian would accept that, I can't imagine. And so you got Christians who try and come up with ways to combine theism and evolution, and you come up with theistic evolution. And the result is that on paper they believe in God, in some sense, is creator, but in day-to-day life, when they see something, the very first thought about them is about nature, not about God. And they think of what they see as being the product of natural processes rather than the product of God's hand. And in their minds, God created some things a long, long time ago, but the flower that I pick in the field came from a seed. God watched it happen. He oversaw it. Basically, it happened on its own. That's what they believe. And if you don't believe, if you don't think of God as the creator of everything, you believe in a false God and are definitely not a Christian. If the God you believe in isn't the creator God, you're not a Christian because you don't believe in the true God. When God wanted to distinguish himself from the false gods at Jeremiah's time, he said this. Jeremiah 10:11, he said, tell them this, these gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. But God made the earth by his power. So that's pretty clear. You believe in a God who didn't make everything, and you're outside the bounds of the fundamentals, the essentials of the gospel. So number one, you got to believe in a God who is the creator. Secondly, you got to believe in a God who is powerful. God is called God in Scripture, El, the Hebrew word El, almost 5,000 times in the Old Testament. And the word means powerful one. The plural of that Hebrew word is Elohim, which when used of an individual, single individual, turns out to be a superlative, the most powerful one. And that term is used over 2,000 more times. Now, if God says something once, it's important. If it's repeated twice or three times, it's extremely important. But when an idea is repeated 7,000 times, you begin to get the impression that God is trying to make a point. And on top of that, he's called El Shaddai, God Almighty, the powerful one Almighty, 50 times, just in Genesis. And hundreds of times, he's called the Lord of armies or the Lord of hosts. And that's to say nothing of the countless times that we see the direct statements that God is mighty, God is powerful, and so on. So if someone believes in a God who's not almighty God, he believes in a false God. You say, well, how mighty do you have to believe God to be? I mean, if you believe that he's supremely powerful, do you have to believe that he's infinitely powerful? I mean, totally powerful? Do you have to believe that he's... And the answer, I think, is yes. You must believe that he's supremely powerful, powerful without limitation, more power than anything else in existence. So many times in Scripture, when God distinguishes himself from the false gods, he does so by pointing out that they are powerless to save, and he's not. He has power to save. How powerful do you have to be able to make that blanket promise of just being able to save your people from absolutely any and every circumstance, any danger? Well, you have to, obviously, you'd have to have more power than any other being in existence. Because if there's someone out there who has more power than you, then you can't promise to save your people from them, right? From that power. So when God says that he's Savior, he's making a claim to be more powerful than anything else in existence. 2 Chronicles 26 says, O Yahweh, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. And we spoke of the titles of God. The most often used one is his personal name, Yahweh, which is almost 7,000 times in the Bible. And evidently comes from the root I am, which refers to God's self-existence, his power to exist in and of himself. He's the only being in existence who has that power to exist on his own without being dependent on someone to sustain him. So unless you believe God to be supremely powerful, you don't believe in the true God. And as a sub-point to this, it's also essential that you believe in God, that he not only he's able to do everything, but that he actually does do things, that he's active in the creation. Deism is a heresy. Deism is the view that God sort of wound up the creation and then took a vacation, and he just sort of went to sleep, or he's not intervening in anything. He's not active in the created world. He's the absentee landlord of this universe. That's deism, and it's heresy. It's not a belief in the true God. He's not only a God who controls events, but he's the God who does... He's not only the God who can control events, but he's the God who does control events. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. That is, God is active in human affairs. And if you don't believe that, you don't believe in the true God and you can't come to him. Romans 15:5, God who gives encouragement and endurance. 1 Corinthians 3:7, God who makes things grow. 2 Corinthians 1:9, God who raises the dead. And I've got a list here, the whole pages of references of God who does this, God who does that, God who does that. God is referred to in the Bible as the God who. There are about well over 200 that I found where it says the God who does such and such. There's absolutely no way around the fact that the true God is a God who does things. He's active in creation. And he doesn't intervene once in a while. He controls everything. What things take place naturally in the Bible, the writers say that God did it. Even though it took place naturally, they attribute it to God, because God is in control of the things that take place naturally. When human beings decide to choose what they do, the Bible writers say that God did it. Even when demons decide to do things, the Bible writers say God did it, because God controls everything. Anyone who does not worship a God who's sovereign over the whole universe worships a false God, because God does everything. He's active in creation. You have to believe that he has all power and that he uses that power and acts in creation. Third, you have to believe that God is wise. You have to believe in a wise God. Jeremiah 10:7 says, there's no God like you. All the false gods are senseless and foolish. But Yahweh is the true God. He's the living God, the eternal King. And when he's angry, the earth trembles, and the nations cannot endure his wrath. So when the Bible contrasts God with the false gods, the difference is they're foolish and he's wise. It goes on, that passage, verse 11. Tell them this: these gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens, but God made the earth by his power, and he founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. The false gods are senseless and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. So God possesses knowledge. He has a mind and thoughts, and he knows things. God is not an it. The universe is not God. God is a person. He can think and feel and choose, and he's creative. Everything we think of as being part of personhood, God not only possesses, but he is the ultimate perfect standard of it. So he has knowledge. And you say, well, how much knowledge? How much knowledge do you have to believe he has? Well, is it enough to believe that there's an intelligent being out there somewhere, smarter than the average man, you know, that there's a higher power, that's, you know, he's very smart, he could get a perfect score on the SAT or whatever. Is it necessary to believe that God knows absolutely everything? Well, there's no question the Bible teaches that he knows everything. I mean, that's clear enough. Job 37:16, him who is perfect in knowledge. 1 John 3:20, he knows everything. I mean, how clear is that? Just simply says, he knows everything. So there's no question the Bible says that, but is that one of the essentials? Do you have to know about that? Do you have to believe that in order to be saved? The answer is yes. That is one of the essentials, because if he doesn't know something, if there's something out there that God doesn't know, that may be the very thing that would keep him from being able to carry out his plan, right? And we've already established that believing he's able to carry out his eternal plan is an essential. So in order to do that, he has to know everything. Now, is there a passage in Scripture that identifies God's omniscience, his knowledge of everything, as not only true, but of one of those things that's an essential part of God's being, something that sets him apart from the false gods so that it would be an essential? And the answer is yes. Isaiah 46:9 says, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. So God's speaking here of his uniqueness, ways that he's different from the false gods. And he goes on and says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. God's knowledge of the future and the past is an essential part of who he is and what sets him apart from the false gods. So if you believe in a God who doesn't know the future, you believe in a false God. And verse 10 links his foreknowledge with his ability to carry out his plan. You don't believe that he has foreknowledge, then you don't believe in a God who can carry out his plan, and you're back to believing in a false God. Now, if you believe in an ignorant God, you also believe in an impotent God, in which case you don't believe in the true God. Now, the open theists, the people who are into open theism, say that God knows everything that's possible to know, but the future can't possibly be known because it doesn't exist, and so God doesn't know the future. But if that were the case, then how could the psalmist in Psalm 139:16 say that all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be? That's knowledge of the future. There's no way around it. If God doesn't know the future, then he's not in control, and the prophecies turn into guesses, which is what the open theists teach. Prophecies are just guesses, and God ends up being no different than the false gods or human beings who also can make good guesses. So you have to believe he's wise, infinitely wise, that is, he knows everything. And then one more, you have to believe that he's good. Not only is it essential to believe God is all-powerful, which includes being all-knowing, but it's also essential to believe that God is perfectly good. That's another concept that's not only emphasized heavily in Scripture's presentation of God, but it appears in the context in which God is being differentiated from the false gods. Again, Exodus 15:11, "Who among the gods is like you, O Yahweh, who is majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, and working wonders?" If you believe God is powerful enough to do anything, but that there are flaws in his character, you believe in a false god. He has perfect character. He's good. You remember the long list of things that God does, the God who passages, God who does this, God who does that, those several hundred statements describe the true God to us, and every last one of them describes some good thing. He's not only the God who acts, but he's the God who acts perfectly and who exhibits holiness in the way that he acts. So that gets us started on thinking about what are the essentials that we have to believe about God himself.